Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh son from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This is the word of the Lord. John, the apostle of the Lord, when he was exiled in the island of Patmos, he was there patiently enduring suffering for the cause of Christ, for the word of the Lord, for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And there in that condition, he had a vision. And in that vision, he had a revelation. And that revelation was of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ told him, "Write down everything that you see, everything that I'm about to show you, and then send that to the seven churches that I designate to you." And if you read there in Revelation there, you see that the Lord had a specific message designated for each one of these seven churches. And when you read the content of those letters, you will see very clearly that false teaching and false teachers was a grave danger and a great problem to the church of Jesus Christ. The three of those churches, the Lord sends a strong rebuke. And he rebukes them because their love for him had grown cold. They were taken up with the cares of the world and consumed by the things of the world. And the Lord rebukes them there, the church of Ephesus and Sardis and Laodicea. In fact, he tells the church at Laodicea, "Listen, because of your self-righteousness, because of the way you're acting there, I feel like spitting you out of my mouth." Those are strong words from the Lord. And then for two of the churches, again, another strong rebuke, and that was because they were tolerating false teaching and false teachers. And I want to just read to you that rebuke for each one of these two churches so that you can see, and I think, and feel the Lord's heart as it relates to false teachers and false teaching in his church. He writes this to the church at Pergamum there in Revelation, the second chapter, verses 14 through 16. He says this, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." And you feel the Lord's burning anger towards those who are distorting the gospel, abusing the gospel of grace. He said, there's some of you there who hold to this perverted teaching like Balaam. Balaam, who led God's people into idolatry through his false counsel. And God brought judgment on his people and judgment upon Balaam. Some of them were tolerating the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and we don't know a lot about them. We don't really understand necessarily what they were. Some thought they were just some heretical cult, or maybe they were just some aberrant distortion of the gospel by one of the leaders of the church, maybe by the name of Nicholas. Either way, the Lord hates it. And the Lord deals with this church specifically because of false teachers and false teaching. To the church of Thyatira, he writes this in Revelation, the second chapter, there also verses 20 through 23. He says, but I have this against you. Listen to what he's saying there. This is what he has against the church. That God has something that he holds against churches who don't contend for the faith, who don't stand for truth, and who allow false teachers and false teaching in their midst. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Strong words from our Lord. There was a woman named Jezebel there. I don't think that was a spirit of Jezebel. I think there was an actual woman there named Jezebel that was leading God's people into idolatry, into committing sexual immorality. Perhaps claiming that through dreams and visions, that those who entered into that kind of relationship with her would receive some type of blessing or favor from God. And God pronounces a curse. If the church doesn't deal with her and she hasn't repented, look what the Lord is going to do. And he's going to do that so that the fear of the Lord would come upon the churches of Jesus Christ. Because they haven't repented and they've allowed and tolerated that. God has a zero tolerance policy when it comes to false teachers and false teaching in his church. Why? Because all those things are contrary to truth. They're contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're contrary to the grace of our Lord that has been shown these churches and these believers. God is jealous for his church. God is jealous for the purity of his church. Yet there are those who would seek to destroy the church from within. There are those who have infiltrated, specifically in the churches, agents of Satan, pretending to be servants of righteousness, but they're actually servants of Satan. And they're there to destroy the church of Jesus and cause the shipwreck of many. Last week, we began to look at this chunk of scripture there in this letter of Jude to the church, where he talks about the certainty of judgment that's going to come upon these false teachers. That God is going to deal with these false teachers and apostates. And the way he's going to do that is similar to the way that he's done it in the past. And Jude gave three examples there that proves the declaration he makes there in verse 4. That these false teachers, these apostates, have been appointed to judgment and destruction. And it was done from a long time ago. It was already prescripted by the Lord. Judgment was going to come, and he gives the examples of unbelieving Israel who was delivered from out of Egypt, saw the miracles of the Lord, the mighty hand of God at work in their life, how he preserved them through the wilderness only to come to the promised land and for them to not believe the Lord and not to trust the Lord, and they were judged. Then borrowing from the book of Enoch, Jewish mythology and folklore, things, something that would have been understood by them. He talks about rebellious angels who left their position of authority, left the designated place that God had for them, only to commit sexual immorality, only to leave what the Lord had prescribed for them and engage in like the similar sins to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was the third example that he gave. That Sodom and Gomorrah is left as an example of eternal punishment because of their sexual immorality, because of their pursuit of unnatural desires. God was going to deal with those who crept into the church, who snuck into the church unnoticed, to distort and pervert the grace of the Lord to turn it into a license for sin. Then we looked at the nature of these false teachers. The false claims that they made of special revelations, right? That they relied on their dreams. These were people who said, God showed me, God spoke to me, God told me, God revealed to me in a vision. And what God was revealing to them was something against the gospel, contrary to scripture, contrary to apostolic teaching. They were perverting the grace of the Lord and justifying that for all manner of immoral and sinful behavior. And lastly, Jude pronounces a covenant curse upon these false teachers when he says, woe to them. Woe to them. Divine judgment has been appointed. It's on its way. It's been set in motion and no one can stop it. So through that, he's driving home this point over and over again through those examples that the bad guys are going to get what they deserve. They're going to get it. And we watch movies, right, where there is good and evil, right? There's forces of good and forces of evil. And those of us who love the truth and love good, right, we're hopefully rooting for the good guys to win and for the bad guys to be punished and get what they deserve. Now, I'll be honest, there are times when I am rooting for the bad guys for various reasons. It's just better for the story. But ultimately, those of us who love truth, right, we want the bad guys to be punished. Right? We want justice to be meted out in the world. We see wrongdoing. We see injustice all around us. What do we cry for? For God's justice. For that which is wrong to be made right again. And Jude is saying, these guys are going to get what they deserve. Though it looks bleak in the moment, though they're in the church, though they're perverting the grace of God, though some people's faith is being shipwrecked, God has this all under control, and there is an appointed time of judgment for each one of these false teachers. God's not going to give them a pass. So we come to this next portion here of Scripture. So today we're going to look at three things. We're going to spend the majority of the time in these first few verses, they're 12 and 13, on how to identify, how to spot a false teacher, using the imagery that Jude gives us here about these particular false teachers. Then he revisits this judgment with Enoch's prophecy, and then he gives some final characterizations about these false teachers to kind of give us a more rounded picture of what to look for. If you recall, I said Jude doesn't list the specific heresy that they were teaching. He's not saying, well, this is the kind of doctrines that they were distorting. He just says, this is what they're doing. This is the fruit of their lives, right? They're committing sexual immorality, right? They're indulging in the sins of the flesh here. So he's saying, look at them more. Look at their character. Look at their nature, because that is ultimately more important than the truth that they're distorting, because that's how you're going to be able to tell truth from error and spot these false teachers in the midst of the congregation of people. So how do we spot these false teachers? How do we spot them? Because after he says that judgment is assured, and because judgment is assured, then they could courageously contend for the faith. Fear not, right? I mean, I think that is the overarching message here to this. You can contend for the faith. Because these false teachers are going to be dealt with. God's got it, right? It's his church. So contend for the faith once for all, delivered to the saints there. And now what he's going to do is going to tell us a little bit more about how to identify him. And he's going to do that by using word pictures, right? These metaphors. He's going to paint a picture of them by using symbols that were readily recognized by his audience there. And they will be readily recognized by us as well. And he starts there in verse 12. He says, these are. And then he lists six specific things that we're going to look at. He says, these are. And he's emphatic when it comes to that. These are hidden reefs. These are shepherds who feed themselves on in those particular things. He's asserting that these very characteristics define these false teachers. So let's look at those here. As he starts off by saying, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Now, those love feasts wasn't some hippie thing, all right? We're going to talk about that in a moment. But he said, they're hidden reefs at your love feasts. Doing what? They feast with you without fear, without fear. On January 13, 2012, the Italian cruise ship, the Costa Concordia, deviated from its prescribed course, ending up getting too close to the island of Giglio there off of near Tuscany there, and hit a hidden rock outcropping and reef. And it tore a 174-foot hole in the hull of this particular vessel. All those bottom compartments immediately flooded the engine room, the generators, the ship lost power and just drifted aimlessly for hours. Eventually, it ended up running aground, completely listed on its starboard side. Hours trying to rescue all of these people, and at the end of it all, 33 individuals lost their lives. And a shipwreck like that, as tragic as it is the picture that Jude is trying to portray of these false teachers. Like, this is the outcome of their work in the church and their toleration in the church if they're not dealt with, if they're not exposed, if they're not rebuked, if they're not corrected. They are like hidden reefs upon which a ship could end up crashing and being torn apart and destroyed. They're hidden reefs. They're deceivers. They're lurking beneath the surface of the fellowship. They appear to be safe and people feel safe around them. But they're there with nefarious means. They're there to deceive and lie and distort the truth. And ultimately can cause the shipwreck of believers' faith. That word in the individual language, in the original language, their Greek, could also mean spots or stains. In fact, the NIV translates that particular phrase there. It says, they're blemishes at your love feasts. And I think that's a good picture of them as well. They are stains in the gathering of the people of God, where there should be purity and unity and holiness. They stain the gathering. They corrupt it. They corrupt the gathering of God's people. They taint these love feasts by their presence. Now, these love feasts, if you will, think about them this way, were just pretty much giant potluck dinners, okay? The church would come together. Everyone would bring a meal to share. And there would be enough for even poor people to participate. Everyone would get their fill in the ideal scenario. They would eat together. They would hear the word of the Lord. They would sing songs. And it would culminate in the celebration of communion together as God's people. So these individuals were there in their midst, slipped in, crept in unnoticed, eating and drinking with the believers, undermining the truth and the faith. And Jude says if they're not dealt with, they're going to be like these hidden reefs. They will tear a hole in the hull of the church, potentially sabotaging and sinking the fellowship. Many a false teacher has divided the church. Many a false teacher through distortion, through false teaching, has ripped apart churches. In fact, we don't have to look far, and I won't name them, but there are churches in our area that are the result of false teachers who have divided churches and taken the sheep of God away from other churches to start their own things and amass their own followers here. And Jude says, they feast with you without fear. Think about that. What don't they fear? Ultimately, they don't fear the Lord. There's no fear of God in them. There's no conviction in their heart of their wrongdoing. It's like 2 Peter says, their conscience is seared. They don't see that what they're engaging in is sinful and wrong. And ultimately, there's no fear of that impending judgment that Jude said is assured and is appointed. They're a danger to the church. They're hidden reefs. Why is it important that we talk about this? Exactly for what he's saying there. There's a danger to the Church of Jesus Christ. And never before have we lived in a time where people have access to so much amazing teaching and good teaching and sound doctrine and good theology. And conversely, never has there been a time where one has access to so much bad teaching and bad doctrine and doctrines of devils and false teaching and false teachers. They're hidden reefs. They're hidden reefs. They can be in the church. I pray that's not anyone in this room here. Part of this letter here is for God's people to analyze themselves and analyze their own hearts, to make sure we're not a stumbling block to other believers. to make sure that we're preserving the unity of the church, the unity of the faith, the oneness that comes from being in Christ Jesus, that we uphold sound doctrine and truth, the Word of God as our ultimate standard, right? So that we're not hidden reefs. He goes on to say that they are shepherds feeding themselves. You know, one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture that describes our God is it portrays Him as a shepherd, right? The 23rd Psalm, which we love, right? 23rd Psalm, right? Those first three verses tell us so much there about the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That means He takes care of me, that there's not going to be any lack. He leads me beside still waters, right? He leads us to refreshing. He leads us to nourishment. He leads us to safety. He leads us to comfort. He protects us. The Lord loves His people. He gives them rest. Like, what an amazing picture given to us. And Jesus Himself proclaims Himself to be the good shepherd, right? We studied this in our series in John. In John 10:11, He says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. The sacrificial nature of our God, where He puts the sheep ahead of His own concerns and His own well-being and His own needs, lays His life down for them. That's our God. And Jude now draws this contrast between that picture in the Scripture of Jesus the Good Shepherd, of God our Shepherd and His care for us, and now these false teachers who pretend to be good shepherds, who pretend to be shepherds, who say they care for the sheep and are looking out for the best interests of the sheep, but they're not. They could care less about the sheep. All they're doing is feeding themselves, enlarging and engorging themselves at the expense of the people of God. They're pretend shepherds. And God hates them. It's a portion of Scripture in Ezekiel where the Lord has His prophet prophesy to His shepherds, which were the priests, the Levites. Many of them were false shepherds and had no interest in caring for the sheep. They're only interested in feeding themselves. Listen to this harsh pronouncement of the Lord. Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, the first four verses. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Sounds a lot like the false prosperity teachers of our day and age, doesn't it? Shepherds feeding themselves, getting fat on the backs of God's people and the donations of God's people. In contrast, the Scripture gives us a picture of a good shepherd. Ultimately, pastors and leaders and elders that are under shepherds, under the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And the instruction is very simple. A shepherd is to care for the flock of God, for God's people, because you're His sheep. You're His people. You're not my sheep. You're His sheep. You belong to Him. 1 Peter chapter 5, this is the exhortation to the elders. It says this, verse 1 through 3, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Look, he says this, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. What do we find, sadly, in Christianity, not just here in the United States, the richest country in the world, or one of them, but also in impoverished nations around the world? You have shepherds doing the exact opposite of that. Enriching themselves, doing it for shameful gain, distorting the gospel, telling people they need to give in order to be blessed by God. If they don't give, they will be under a curse. You have guys right now in Africa, you've seen the video, I've shown it in the past, where they tell the sheep, right, this is the kind of control and manipulation and oppression of the people of God, that if they want to be blessed of God and have favor of God, they need to go outside and eat grass. Act like cattle grazing in order to be blessed by God. You talk about deception, you talk about doctrines of devils. And God is against that. And God hates that, and God will judge all of that. And He will judge every leader, every pastor, every person who stands behind a pulpit or is in the midst of God's people proclaiming to have a word from the Lord. And if they contradict the Scriptures and they lead God's people into shipwreck, what a horrific end there will be to them. You got pastors out there, and I was part of this kind of junk, with their little swarm of armor bearers following them around that are like their personal slaves, right? At their beck and call and doing everything for the man of God, the king and the first lady who's like the queen, and everybody exists in the church to serve the pastor and his wife. What kind of garbage is that? What a distortion of the faith. What a diabolical thing to represent. As servants of God, as so-called servants of God. Shepherds who feed themselves. And that's what these false teachers were like. And that's whom judgment is going to come upon. Someone asked me last week if I tremble every time I stand behind the pulpit to preach. And I said, every single time. Every single time. Because I'm going to be held to account before the Lord for what I say here in this authoritative position that God has given me. We should fear. We should tremble. Because I'm not messing with my people. I'm messing with God's people if I get it wrong. If I distort the gospel of grace, it's God's people who are impacted. And it is God who's going to judge. He says they're shepherds who feed themselves. Look at this other word picture he presents to them. Waterless clouds, right? Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Now, we live in a state with frequent thunderstorms, sometimes in the summer, almost every single day, right? It gets dark, these storm clouds roll in, and we know what's about to happen, right? Massive downpour. Sometimes it only lasts a minute, but that's all it takes. But it comes down hard and heavy, and we see those clouds, and we think, here it comes, right? Here it comes, get ready. The other day, I was trying to mow my lawn before in preparation for the hurricane, and I'm out there, bright, sunny. I'm on the mower, riding around, trying to do it as fast as possible. In like 2 seconds, it just got dark, man, and it unloaded on me out there. So here I am, pull it in into the garage, and I'm waiting this thing out, and I'm inside. I'm like, oh, man, I got to get this cut before this hurricane comes. And then all of a sudden, sunshine again, right? Pull the mower right back out. I'm out there again. 5 minutes later, dark cloud again. It comes down and I am drenched and I'm soaked. But I got it done. Praise God. But when we see these clouds, right, we know what's coming. We know what to expect. And in regions like these where some of this was written, these people that were written to dry lands, like ancient Palestine, who depended on the rain to somehow saturate and give life to the ground, this parched, dry, arid ground, a storm cloud in the sky would bring hope, right? This hopeful promise that rain would come, that refreshment would come to the land and to the earth. There's a hopeful expectation upon seeing that. But Jude says people look at these particular false teachers and there is an expectation of hope that there's going to be rain, but unfortunately there's no rain. There's no moisture. There's no hydration. There's no water. There's nothing life-giving from these individuals. They hold out promise. They boast of promises, maybe promises of blessing and spiritual blessings and refreshment. But they can't deliver. They can't make good on those promises. They overpromise and under-deliver. That's these false teachers. Proverbs, the 25th chapter, the 14th verse says this, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. Now, I've been promised a gift in the past by someone, not anyone you'd know, not anyone in here, that I got excited about. And this person said, it's coming, you know, I just feel from the Lord, there's that, I feel from the Lord to bless you this way. That was like 6 years ago, and I'm still waiting on that blessing, and I don't think it's ever going to come, right? And this proverb is just saying, look, like a waterless cloud, right? This is what they are, clouds and wind without rain. You see clouds and you see wind and you think rain's coming, but it's not. It's not coming. There's no rain. There's no rain at all, leaving people thirsty, parched, and dry. That's what false teachers do. And they keep people on the hook, some of these false teachers, right? With the promises of blessing. You got to keep giving in order to get the blessing. And if it doesn't come, either don't have faith or you didn't give enough. You got to up your giving. Now, brothers and sisters, we believe in generosity. We believe in prosperity. We just redefine it a different way. So what the scripture promises us is a harvest of righteousness when we give generously, when we give cheerfully, when we give out of grace. And sometimes those blessings are material. Sometimes they come in other formats and fashions. The way God wants to do it is up to Him, right? That's in His providence. He cares for us as He sees fit to do that. So we're not saying God's people should live impoverished lives either, right? We need to be good stewards of the resources God gives us, and we need to give generously as the Scripture enjoins us to do. But there are those who abuse the teaching of Scripture in this area to, again, enlarge themselves. And ultimately, the people don't benefit, right? The only ones who get rich are the ones who are receiving the gifts, not the ones who are giving the gifts. I can't tell you over the years how many people I've had to counsel in my office or in other places who are just beside themselves because of situation in their life they're going through. And they'll start with things like this. And I gave, I did, I served, my pastor told me to do this and it didn't happen. And I gave to this person who said that there was a promise attached to that $500 seed gift, or that if I sowed the $1,000, and it didn't happen. And their faith, for some of them, was shipwrecked. Waterless clouds. Can't deliver on the promise. Talk the good talk. At the end of the day, they can't deliver. They can't deliver. It says they're swept along by winds. These waterless clouds are kind of driven off course, right? And they're really off of the course of orthodoxy. They're off of the path of righteousness. They're telling people that that's where they're leading them, but unfortunately they're not, because they're swept along themselves by demonic winds and doctrines of devils. They can't do it. Paul exhorts the church in the fourth chapter of Ephesians in the 14th verse for the church to grow up. He exhorts them to spiritual maturity in the Lord, to grow up in their faith. And he says this, in order that they need to become spiritually mature so that they may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That if we remain in spiritual immaturity by not knowing the Word of God, by not being connected to the people of God, by not being submitted to the appointed leadership of God, like these persons were rebelling against, it says that you can be carried along by every wind of doctrine, following every little new fad that comes out there, or whatever the hottest celebrity preacher is teaching this day, right? And you can be swept along, you can be carried away. And that's what these guys do, and that's what happens to these false teachers. They prey on the spiritually immature. They prey on those who are ignorant of God's word and don't have a solid foundation in the truth. He goes on to say here with another word picture, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Now, late autumn would have been the latter time of the harvest, right? The last possible time where any type of harvest, any type of crop could be harvested there. You can imagine those who had fruit trees would look at spring and come summer and there's no fruit on the trees, they're thinking, well, there's still late autumn, right? There's still hope. We come to the end of the harvest time, the harvest season, the last possible time to approach a tree and it not have any fruit would mean a pretty bad winter, wouldn't it? And he's saying these false teachers are like fruitless trees in late autumn. You come to them, there's an appearance of life, there's appearance like they might have fruit, but they're barren. In fact, he says they're twice dead. In case you wonder if they were spiritually dead, they're really dead, right? I don't really know what twice dead is, but they're twice dead. They have no life. They're devoid of spiritual life. There's nothing in them that can produce the fruit of life. He says they're uprooted. When you uproot a tree, when you uproot a plant, right, you've disconnected it from the soil. You've disconnected it from life-giving nutrients. And ultimately, he's saying these individuals, these false teachers, they're fruitless trees. They're uprooted. They're not even connected to the life of Christ. They have no root in Christ Jesus. In the 15th chapter of John, verses 5 through 6, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So someone disconnected from Christ, who's not abiding in Christ, who's not connected to the vine, is cast off, is dead, it's lifeless, cannot produce fruit. So a false teacher in the church, a false teacher leading people astray through their teaching cannot build up believers in the faith. Cannot equip believers to come into the spiritual maturity that they need to. Why? Because they're not connected to life. What they're teaching does not have the capacity to produce those kinds of disciples. Well, they're making disciples, but disciples after themselves, disciples after a false gospel. But not one that can produce life. Countless people sitting right now, this Sunday, in churches, listening to false teaching and not growing in the Lord. Being filled with hot air. Teaching that's like cotton candy, right? You put it in your mouth, it dissolves. I mean, that was it. That's all you got. A little burst of flavor has zero nutritional value. In fact, it's detrimental if you eat too much of it, right? That's what's happening right now. It's sobering to think while we here are endeavoring to teach sound doctrine, there are those right now who are laboring and teaching false doctrine. Therapeutic messages. Like I said before, little TED Talks, little motivational speeches to make people feel good and feel better about themselves, but ultimately cannot produce change, cannot transform, cannot produce life. That's what they are, fruitless trees. Let's move on. Word picture. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Now, we were spared a direct impact of this hurricane, but you know areas were not, obviously. But we know off of our coast, while it was happening, the seas were stirred up, weren't they? I mean, that storm was brewing. There were massive waves, massive storm surges coming on the beach. And what happens when the sea is stirred up? All of the junk that's in the sea ends up being cast upon our beaches. So if you look right now and you saw pictures here of things right after those storm surges, our beaches are filled with debris, littered with junk from the ocean, right? When the oceans are stirred up that way, that's kind of what happens. And Jude likens these false teachers to like these stormy seas, these wild waves of the sea that roll in wave after wave, and all they do is spit up on the church. And what they're spitting up on the church is their own filth, their own disgrace, their own shame. That's what he says, casting up the foam, right? The flotsam and jetsam that you see on the beach, right? What these guys are dumping on the church is their own shame, their own filth, their own corruption, their own impurity, their shameful deeds, their false teaching. Isaiah 57:20 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." And that's what's happening. That's what happens with false teaching. What comes upon the church is not the purity of the truth. It's not the holiness that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's mud and dirt and shame and filth. And Jude says, look at their life, because that's what you see. That is the outcome of the unregenerate false teacher casting up the foam of their own shame. Last week I talked about one of those false teachers here. And to look at his life, it's a living example of exactly what you see here. All manner of disgraceful, shameful actions while he continues to proclaim, supposedly, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wild waves of the sea. And lastly, the imagery he gives us is wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Now, stars don't wander, right? Stars have a fixed place there in space. So what is he referring to? And likely most scholars think he's probably referring to something like a shooting star, maybe a comet that can be seen for a brief moment in the sky. You know, when we know when small meteorites come through our atmosphere, right? There's a flash of brilliance in the sky for a moment and a streak of light, and then what? It's gone. Right? It's vaporized. It's neutralized. It's done with. We don't see it anymore. It vanishes against the blackness of the night sky. Think about cheap fireworks that you buy for the 4th of July, right? You light them up. It fizzles for a moment. Maybe have a little flame, little thing it throws up in the air, and then it's gone, right? And you're left with just some charred paper and smoke. And he says, that's what these false teachers are like, wandering stars, wandering from the truth. They appear for a short time. There's hype, there's flash, they're charismatic, there's this new revelation that they're teaching. They can wow the crowds, they can fill arenas, they can sell books, they can have thousands of their podcasts downloaded. All of these things, they streak across the sky of evangelical Christianity, but they have wandered. They've wandered from the truth. They have wandered from orthodoxy. And they will eventually disappear into blackness forever. It says that's their eternal destiny. The gloom of darkness, the gloom of blackness is reserved for them forever. Forever. And I've grown tired of conference Christianity. I used to attend a lot of conferences back in the day. I used to love going to them. And usually when you go to these church conferences and leadership conferences, right? The people on stage are the success stories, right? And by success stories, they're the ones who have the largest churches, the largest platforms. Most of the times, they're young guys, you know, up there. They're great storytellers, great communicators. I mean, they can captivate audiences and all of those things, right? But the one thing that I've noticed with a lot of these guys and what they lack, the common thread is there's no proven track record of faithfulness. There's no measured track record of sustained godly character over a lengthy period of time through trials and troubles. You don't have that when you're in your 20s. You don't even have that most of the time when you're in your 30s. And just because some of these guys have the, you know, one of the fastest growing churches in America and they wear skinny jeans does not make them faithful gospel ministers. Now, I'm not digging on large churches there and stuff like that, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Because these become the things that we hold up as examples and as models and what everyone desires to be. Well, I want to have thousands. I want to have that kind of platform. I want to have all of those particular things. And not all of them are bad. There's some great guys out there. There's some great guys in our network whom God has blessed enormously. They're young guys teaching sound doctrine. But I honestly don't want to hear from a guy anymore who's in his 20s, been married 5 years, and wants to write a book on marriage or parenting. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? They're wandering stars because guys I used to look up to and go listen to and pay lots of money to go hear them at conferences are no longer in ministry today. They've either apostatized, they've either cheated on their wife, they've committed some moral sin and failure, and they're no longer doing this thing anymore. Large churches, thousands of people, large platforms. There's no character to sustain them. They're wandering stars. Not all are false teachers. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we need to be careful. I don't listen to a lot of the young guys. There's a couple that I do. Most of the guys I listen to, you probably never even heard of. But they have decades of faithful gospel ministry. 30, 40 years of being married to the same woman. Godly children, still serving the Lord to this day. Like, those are people I want to learn from. Those are the ones we should honor and hold in high esteem. Not the guy who's got a large church in his 20s. The faithful gospel minister. That's ultimately what's going to be rewarded in the end. You know that, right? We've been faithful to do what the Lord has called us to do with the gifts that He's given us. Faithfulness is what's rewarded. Jude says, these false teachers, they're wandering stars, man. They're a flash in the pan. They're like, you know, they fizzle out. You know that flash paper? You ever use flash paper? You light it, it's like, it's gone. That's what a lot of these guys are like. Some of these false teachers have persisted for many years. And I'm wondering, Lord, how long? All right, because they need to go. They've destroyed many people's faith. But they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged. And Jude's giving us just a snapshot here to help us see that and understand that. That his assessment of these false teachers and how they can be spotted is that they're self-centered. They enlarge themselves at the expense of others. They're spiritually barren. Their lives produce debris and shame and disgrace. They blow in, blow up, and blow out. Some of them blow themselves up. Some of them blow others up as well in the process. But no nourishment, no refreshment, no life, no holiness, no direction. And he says their destiny is utter darkness. Let's move on. Because in verses 14 through 16 now, he gives us another picture here of judgment. He revisits that. If you haven't gotten the point yet in Jude's letter here that false teachers are going to be judged, he's going to remind us one more time. And what he's doing is hearkening now to a prophecy of Enoch. Now, you can search your Old Testament. You're not going to find this prophecy like this in your book. Like I explained last time, the book of Enoch is considered this body of work called the Pseudepigrapha. And that merely means that they were a body of work who were attributed to a certain person, a certain author, but were not written by that person. The book of Enoch was not written by Enoch, the seventh from Adam, right? This came out of oral traditions, some Jewish lore, and other things that produced this book. Either way, the Jewish people did not consider this inspired scripture, and nor is this part of the canon of scripture. So you're not going to find this in your Bible. But Jude references this particular apocryphal book because his audience was familiar with it. Furthermore, I happen to be of the opinion that this prophecy is probably an accurate prophecy of Enoch. Because it's corroborated by other prophecies about the final judgment. And the way Jude references it here, even though it may not be found in your Bible, is more than likely a right prophecy, very likely attributed correctly to Enoch there. Right? And this is what it says. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, is the one who prophesied. Now, if you look in Genesis chapter 5, you're going to have the lineage of Adam there. Right? Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and the seventh is Enoch. Now, what do we know about Enoch? There's only one line in the Bible that tells us here about Enoch in Genesis. And there it tells us in Genesis, the fifth chapter, in the first 24th verse, Enoch, what did he do? He walked with God. And then he was not, right? What happened to him, right? He went out for a walk with the Lord, and next thing he knew, he stepped into eternity. I don't know. Just, he didn't experience death, all right? Together with the prophet Elijah, these were two individuals that we could say did not taste death the way the rest of humanity has as well here. So Enoch walked with God and was not. He was a godly man. No doubt the Lord showed him things. And Jude is saying that that man, Enoch, prophesied about the final judgment, the judgment to come. And there's three certainties I want to look at really quick here in Jude's letter regarding what he says there. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. Listen, to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. There's three certainties I think you can see in this scripture. The first is there that the Lord is going to execute judgment. It's going to happen. There's nothing that's going to stave off the final judgment to come. And that's the coming of Christ. Revelation 19 reflects that. 2 Thessalonians talks about it. Other portions of scripture. The Lord will come. It's the day of the Lord. Jesus himself prophesied about it in the Gospels. The Lord will come on that final day to execute judgment. Nothing's going to thwart that. Nothing's going to hinder that. It's coming. The second certainty there is that the Lord is not coming alone. Who's he coming with? He's saying here, 10,000s of his holy ones. Who are those holy ones? Now, some people think it's the saints of God. And I believe we are going to be caught up with the Lord in the air at his coming, and we are going to be returning with the Lord. But I believe here it's referencing the angels of the Lord, the angelic host that the Lord is going to employ here to help mete out this kind of judgment. And we have several passages in Scripture that talk about that, especially in Matthew 13. Because Jesus said at the coming of the Son of Man, he's going to send his angels and he's going to gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Later he talks about the angels who are going to come reap on that day the harvest, and they're going to separate the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, right? The Lord's going to execute judgment. He's coming with his posse. Angels and the saints of God, all right? It's going to be a frightful day for those who are not in the Lord. And the third certainty there is the Lord's going to execute judgment on all the ungodly. Notice how many times he says ungodly there in that passage? It's like Jude's obsessed with ungodliness or the ungodly right here. Like he's like he's going overboard. Ungodly, ungodly sinners doing ungodly ways, ungodly deeds, right? All these things he's saying here. The Lord's going to execute judgment on all of the ungodly. None will be spared. All who have violated his law, all who have opposed him are going to face the final verdict. He is going to convict them. That word convict means to find guilty. He will find them guilty, and judgment is immediate. They will not have a defense. They will not have an excuse that they can mount in that moment. They are guilty, and judgment will be meted out. And two things he references, they're going to be judged for their ungodly ways, their deeds, and their ungodly words. They blasphemed the Lord. So Jude's saying, it's coming. And we don't always see the judgment we want to see in the here and now. Remember I said earlier, I wish some of these false teachers would be judged already. We may not see that, but it's going to happen. No one's going to escape the judgment on that day. No one. Lastly, some final characterizations of false teachers, and then we'll move into a short Q&A. Now, if you look at this closing verse there in 16 there, these are not kind words that Jude has to say in terms of his characterization of these false teachers. Grumblers. Nobody likes grumblers. What are grumblers? Whiners, right? Complainers. People who have a critical spirit. They criticize everything. There's wrong judgment in everything. Interestingly, that word in the original language means to whine in a low voice. You know what that means? Doing it behind other people's back. Behind the leader's back. Well, we've had that happen here. We've had people spread discord and division behind our backs, right? Whispering in low voices and talking to other people about things they don't like or disagree with, right? Those are grumblers. There's nothing right there that's nothing to congratulate these people on. They're grumblers. They're whiners. Spreading their poison, sowing seeds of discord and division. He says they're malcontents. Malcontents are those who are perpetually discontent. They're never satisfied. They're never happy. Well, these false teachers, he says, they grumble, they whine, they complain, they're critical, they judge everything. They're never happy. They're not satisfied. He says they follow their own selfish desires. We talked about that at length, but these are people dominated by their fleshly cravings, fleshly impulses and desires, because there's nothing to restrain it. They're not saved. They're not regenerate. They don't have the Spirit of God. They pretend to, but they don't possess Him. So there's nothing to restrain the flesh. They give in. He says that they're loudmouth boasters, right? Pompous, bombastic individuals who just talk about themselves and are constantly puffing themselves up, you know? Overinflated sense of self-importance. Right? You can tell these, you can spot these people. All they do is talk about themselves. How awesome they are, how good they are. You know, you see it on social media, you know, posting about, you know, displaying all of their righteous and good deeds before everybody, right? You snap my picture of me serving this person, doing this good thing, you know. We can have this overinflated self-importance. Well, these guys take it over the top, right? And make everything about themselves. Make everything about what they're doing. Spreading discord, sowing seeds of division out there, trying to gain a hearing from people, trying to gain followers, wooing people towards their side. That's what he talks about here, showing favoritism to gain advantage. What do? They're users. They're just using people for their own selfish gain. Right? People are a means to their own selfish ends, their own selfish agenda. So they'll flatter people, right? They'll worm their way into people's homes and hearts, but the purpose is to what? Amass people after themselves, to gain favoritism, to gain power, to gain control, to get money, right? That's what's done sometimes there. Donate, you know, give, sow the $1,000, send in your love offering, send in your seed, all these things with false promises. Jude says, that's what you need to do. Take a look at their lives. Take a look at their deeds. Take a look at their conduct. Because you're going to be able to tell a lot from that. A lot of times there's so much truth and error mixed together, it's hard to kind of discern all that. But the false teacher teaches falsely and false doctrine. You analyze their life, you're going to see something about it that just doesn't connect. It's not reflecting the life of what a Christ follower should be like. And so, he's saying here, these false teachers ultimately need to be rebuked. They need to be dealt with. God has a zero tolerance policy. God's people should have a zero tolerance policy. We should love the truth of God. So much so that we will contend for the faith. So much so that if someone teaches something falsely, that we're quick to address it and go, you know what? That's not truth. That's not in God's word. That's not going to lead to life and godliness. That isn't reflecting what Christ is like. And we should have the courage to speak up and correct those things. And next week we're going to talk about what it looks like to contend for the faith. But we should have that view in mind right now. And while your pastors and elders have been given the main responsibility to watch over the flock of God and protect the flock of God from wolves, it is still the responsibility of all God's people to contend for the faith. It's not just our job. It's all of our jobs. All of the people of God should be vigilant, right? We should be watching one another's back. And if someone here is straying, you who are in the Lord should be going after them. If they have something they're teaching and something they're saying that just doesn't line up with Scripture, what are you supposed to do? Speak the truth in love to them. Lovingly correct them. And we're going to talk more about that next week.